Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and I'll begin reading at verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, that is the Apostle Paul. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the grace of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed myself, showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship." In these verses, we have what is often called Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. He was on his third missionary journey, returning to Jerusalem, and he came to the seaport of Miletus, located on the west coast of Asia Minor, about 30 miles from the city of Ephesus. And Paul had spent 3 years, as he says in verse 31, among the Ephesians in the church, ministering to them. On this occasion, he was traveling quickly, and so he calls for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come meet him in Miletus, and there he speaks to them his farewell message. He knew that he would never see them again. And we read here in verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, and they came, and when they had come to him, he said to them." And then what follows is a very personal address in which Paul remembers his ministry among them. It was a most tender, affectionate, and eloquent discourse, and Paul here shows his deep concern for the welfare of the church. He speaks of the integrity of his own life, his labors among them. He expresses his conviction to live for the glory of God. There are tears, there are joys and sorrows here, there are dangers of what lies ahead, and no one can read this discourse without feeling the love and the kindness which filled Paul's heart for his fellow believers. And here we see the purpose that consumed his life, which was the good, the progress, the safety of the church. This is the only address of the Apostle Paul to ministers in the New Testament. He wrote letters to Timothy and to Titus, but here he speaks directly to them. And he gives them himself as an example. He sets a high standard of what a pastor, a minister should be. He begins in the middle of verse 18. And he reminds them of his own personal integrity and how he lived among them. He says there in verse 18, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that came upon me through the plots of the Jews." He appeals to the Ephesian elders themselves as the witnesses of the kind of man that he proved to be among them. He begins and he says, "You yourselves know. You know from your own experience with me. You know from what you have seen and heard when I was among you the entire time, the whole time of the 3 years that I spent among you." And he says that during that entire time of 3 years, at the end of verse 18, he says, "I was with you the whole time. I was among you," he means. "I was not aloof from you. I was not distant or detached from you. I was not merely a man who preached to you from a pulpit, and you never spent time with me and I with you. But I was among you," he means. "I was with you. I spent time with you." At the end of verse 20, he says, from house to house, he speaks of the personal awareness, knowledge that they had of him. "I was with you the whole time." It was proof of Paul's sincerity, his integrity, that he could appeal to these elders as witnesses of his own faithfulness to them. They knew firsthand of all the things that Paul would speak of in this passage. Paul could say a similar thing to the Thessalonians, and he said, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And he said, "You are witnesses to the Thessalonians, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you, believers." Every pastor should know the people of his own congregation, and they should know him. And he should be able to appeal to them as witnesses of his own integrity, so that his life can carry their consciences that he is a true man of God. A pastor should be able to say, you yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot among you, how I was with you and among you the whole time. He gives more details in verse 19. He says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. He speaks of the severe trials which came upon him from the Jews who were hostile to him and opposed him. We read in the different cities in the book of Acts how they did all they could to destroy Paul's reputation. They hindered his work. They chased him out of cities. They followed him from one city to another. Paul reminds them that when he came among them in Ephesus, he was not received with a warm welcome. He was received with trials and with temptations of opposition. And the question here is, what did Paul do when he was faced with these trials? How did he respond to the afflictions that came upon him? Because how one responds in times of trials shows who he really is. It is easy to put on a good appearance. It is easy to present oneself as righteous when times are favorable, but when trials and afflictions come, then a man's true colors come out and he is seen for who he truly is. And Paul is telling them here that when those times came upon him, his life was characterized by serving the Lord with all humility and with tears in the midst of the trials of the Jews upon him. He says he served the Lord with humility, with all humility. He was not proud, he was not arrogant and puffed up. He did not think so highly of himself and his authority as an apostle. He served the Lord with a sense of his own weakness and frailty, with a mistrust of himself, with all humility. Paul counted himself as unworthy to be an apostle of Jesus. He wrote to the Corinthians, "I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. His humility, all humility, was seen in Paul willing to bear the burden of the persecution and the hostile plots of the Jews against him. He served the Lord in the same way that he spoke to the Philippians in chapter 2, and he said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not look out only for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's how Paul served the Lord among the Ephesians, with all humility. But then it says, with tears as well. The King James versions read, with many tears. Tears for those who remained unsaved under his ministry. Tears for those who had gone astray from the truth. Tears for those who professed faith in Jesus but made little progress in the Christian life. A true pastor has inward sorrow and grief and tears when he does not see the gospel having good effect among the people. And so here in verses 18 and 19, Paul begins his address with his own life and how he lived among them. And he had to begin here because how a man lives will either make or break his ministry. And Paul is telling them that his own life was a testimony to them of the power of the gospel. And he is reminding them that before he preached to them, he practiced the truth that he preached. He is not boasting, but he is setting himself before these elders as an example of what they should be. And he desires that his own life would commend to them the doctrines that he preached. He turns from his own personal life to his public preaching now in verses 20 and 21. He says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Three things Paul states here that are marks of a true ministry. The first is that it was his motive to always do good to the people. He says in the beginning of verse 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." There are many truths of the Word of God that are pleasant to hear. There are promises, there are blessings of the gospel, there are many things that are said in the good news of salvation that are encouraging and desirable for us to hear. And those things are profitable for our growth and our progress in the Christian life. But there are other truths of God's Word which are more difficult, which are contrary to our nature, and which sometimes seem like sharp edges, unpalatable to us in some ways. There are commandments, there are duties of the Christian life. There are the demands of the gospel that we should deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. There are reproofs, there are rebukes and corrections. There are doctrines of the Bible that are hard to understand. There are these sharp edges of God's Word, but they are just as profitable and necessary to us. We do not need only good-tasting food at the evening dinner table. Sometimes we must take strong medicine if we are to remain healthy and strong. It is good to go to the doctor and receive a good report of our health. But if we have a cancer, then we would expect the doctor to tell us of the cancer and what we need to have the cancer removed. And we do have a cancer in our souls. And it is the deadly cancer of sin. And we need the Word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce into our souls and deal with our sin. What Paul is saying here is that there was nothing in God's Word which he ever withheld from them that was profitable for them and good for their spiritual health and progress on the way to heaven. His only motive when Paul came to consider what to teach in the church, his only motive was, is it profitable? Is it good for the spiritual health and well-being of the people? Many times, ministers, when they consider what they are to preach, they shrink back from speaking truths that are displeasing to the people. And many times pastors learn from painful experience And they know that if they speak certain truths, the people will leave the church. The income of the church will decline, and the pastor may not be able to meet his own needs. And there are many other considerations which present themselves to the minds of pastors when they preach, and many times they shrink. They shrink back from preaching the truth. But with Paul, he had only one concern. Only one concern came to Paul's mind, and it was the spiritual profit of the people. To keep them safe on the way to heaven. To bring them to the eternal day. I did not shrink, he says, from declaring to you anything that was profitable. One modern commentator, he writes, preachers are often tempted to shrink back from pressing home the whole gospel to the people's consciences. Plenty of so-called Christians want easy, comfortable messages, not words that challenge and shake them and require the transformation of their lives. Paul wanted to be approved of by God, and he never relished the pain of dealing with angry hearers who objected to his plain words about the issues of life and death. Yet he knew that the whole message of the gospel, even the tough parts and all, was necessary to the blessing and even the salvation of his hearers. And so the first mark of Paul's faithful ministry among them was that he did only good to them. The second mark of his sincere ministry was that he was diligent in his work. We see that in the second half of verse 20. He says, teaching you publicly and from house to house. We get the impression as we read those words that Paul was constantly at work teaching and preaching. We would see him on the Lord's Day in the pulpit, preaching in the church, and then we would see him in the streets, teaching privately from house to house, individual families and individuals in the church. When he says from house to house, he once again implies that he knew each person personally. He instructed them according to their needs and their circumstances. This is what he said to the Thessalonians. He said, "You know that we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." There was never a missed opportunity with the Apostle Paul. He told Timothy, "Take pains with these things so that your progress may be evident to all." He said, "Be diligent to present yourself as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, having handled accurately the word of truth." Paul was an example of diligence and hard work as a minister. He wrote to the Colossians, "Him we proclaim," that is Christ. And then he said, "We admonish every man and teach every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." He wrote to the Corinthians, "I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So the second mark of Paul's sincere ministry was his diligent labors among them. But then the third mark was that he proclaimed the whole counsel of God. We see this in verse 21. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He speaks here of the entire scope of his ministry and everything that he covered. Repentance and faith. And it is true that the very first commands of the gospel are that we repent and we believe, we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But when Paul speaks here, he does not mean that he only gave an evangelistic message. He does not mean that he only taught the basics of the gospel or that he was superficial in his teaching. What he includes here is everything of God's word under these two headings. Repentance and faith is what embraces the entire message of the word of God. We begin with repentance and faith. We continue all the way to the end with repentance and faith. Every truth of Scripture, if we understand it rightly, is given to us to bring us to fresh repentance from our sinful ways and to bring us into fresh faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may receive grace from Him and be conformed to His image. So the pastor teaches with the goal of repentance and faith continually in the lives of his people. Repentance and faith, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, means all the truth of Scripture, the whole counsel of God. And Paul states this more clearly down in verse 27. Where he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God." That's what Jesus requires. That's what God requires of ministers, to preach the whole counsel of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And the Scriptures contain the words and the wisdom of God. And He demands that all of it be preached in the church, which is His house, which is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. God has authority to speak whatever He desires to speak. And there is no man, there is no pastor who should seek to muffle and silence God's mouth in his house. God have mercy on pastors who do not preach the whole counsel of God. They will stand before him. They will give an account to him of why they had not taken his book and given it free course in his house and preached the whole counsel of God. Three marks of Paul's sincerity as a minister: that he was always doing good and always bringing what was profitable to them, that he was diligent in his labors, and that he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. We should notice something of the manner of Paul's preaching, which he describes in the beginning of verse 21, solemnly testifying to them of repentance and faith. Solemnly testifying to them. Unfortunately, some English Bibles translate it with just the word testifying. If we look down to verse 26, where he says, "I testify to you this day," there we have a word in the Greek language that means just testify. But back in verse 21, what Paul does is he takes the same root word, but he adds a preposition in front of the word to intensify and make the word much stronger, so that it really means solemnly to testify. This was the manner of the apostles' preaching, a solemn testimony of the gospel of Jesus. The verb means to testify to the truth in a most serious and grave manner. It is a word that was used when someone testified in a court of law, and he was placed under an oath, and he was obligated to speak the truth. The Greeks would use this word to speak of calling their gods and men together to witness to some truth. The word means to give a solemn address. It means to give a warning. It means to speak in an earnest manner, to strongly urge, and even to insist and to command. This is what preaching is to be characterized by: a solemnity, a seriousness, a gravity in the tone and in the manner of the preacher. We see something of the seriousness and the gravity of this word when it is used in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man finds himself in the torments of hell. And he speaks to Father Abraham and he says, "I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them." There's our word, that he may warn them, that he may solemnly testify to them of this place, lest they also come to this place of torment. John Calvin writes on this word: by the word testify, he expresses great vehemence, as if he should have said that by testifying he did command, so that the excuse of ignorance might not remain. For he alludes to the custom used in courts, where testifying is used to take away all doubt, as men are not only to be taught, but also to be constrained to embrace salvation in Christ and to commit themselves to God to lead a new life. We can see this word used on several occasions. We'll turn to them very briefly here in the book of Acts. If we go back to chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Peter has finished his famous sermon. Luke sums up what follows. Chapter 2 and verse 40, Luke tells us, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." He solemnly testified. There's our word. We turn over to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 25. John and James have been sent up into Samaria. And then we read in verse 25, "And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Once again, their preaching is characterized by this solemn testimony of God's word. Over in chapter 10 and verse 42, in Peter's address in Cornelius' house, chapter 10 and verse 42, he says of Jesus that he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Solemnly to testify. And then again in chapter 18, Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." And then we go back to chapter 20, where we began. And we see the word used in verse 21. Solemnly testifying, then we see it used again down in verse 24, where he says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly, or to solemnly testify the same word of the gospel of the grace of God. And so one thing that we can say is that above everything else, this is what characterized the preaching of the apostles and the early church. It was a solemn testimony to the truth of God. It is the nature of true preaching. True preaching in the Christian church must always be solemn. It must be serious. It must be earnest. And it must be solemn because of what is being handled. It is not man's word, it is God's word. And He has entrusted it to pastors to preach it. And they are under the most solemn obligation to preach it faithfully and the whole counsel of it. They must guard it, they must defend it, they must declare it in a world that is hostile against it and hates it. Preaching must be solemn because all preaching is done in the presence of God, to whom the pastor must give an account for the way that he has handled it. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Timothy, you are preaching in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge you. Preaching must be solemn because it is in God's house, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, where preaching is primarily done. Preaching must be solemn because of the truths that the Word deals with, that it is the only way of salvation for sinners. The Word brings to us the day of judgment. The Word speaks to us of the eternal world of heaven and of hell. Preaching must be solemn. And preaching must be solemn because the preacher is dealing with eternal souls. And there are always those who are perishing when he speaks God's Word. The gospel is always an aroma of life and a life for some, and of death unto death for others. And nothing could be more solemn than to speak to eternal souls the only gospel that can save them and bring them into heaven. The Christian pulpit is not a place for humor and comedy. It is not a place for light-hearted or frivolous men. And neither is it a place for charismatic, hip personalities with their cool eloquence as they gain a popular following for themselves. Men who do such things in a Christian church have lost touch with the realities that they are dealing with. Christian preaching must be solemn. This is what the apostles said. We solemnly testify to you of the grace of God in the gospel. It is solemnity. It is the solemnness, it is the seriousness of preaching that is missing so often in Christian pulpits in our generation. Solemnly testifying to Jews and Greeks and to all men of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul turns now to the future and what awaits him. He says in verse 22 and 23, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies." There's the same word once again. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. He is bound in spirit, he says. He is under the strongest sense of duty and obligation that he must go to Jerusalem no matter what the danger, no matter what the consequences might be. And the Holy Spirit had been testifying to him that there would be bonds and afflictions that awaited him. But Paul says here there is nothing that could deter him. There is nothing that could turn him away from his duty. He was bound in his own spirit. And he is an example to us that we must do our duty before God despite all hazards that might come upon us. If we know the path of duty, then we must do it no matter what the dangers or the consequences might be. We leave them with God. How often do Christians know the path of duty and they do not do it because they fear the consequences that might come upon them? We remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they refused to bow down to the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar threatened them. He turned up the heat, the fire of the furnace, 7 times. But those 3 young men did not turn away from their duty. They obeyed God rather than men. They did what was right. Paul here is a similar example to us of obedience. He says, "I was bound in my spirit to go to Jerusalem, even though I knew that there would be bonds and afflictions that awaited me." And then he says in verse 24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the grace of the gospel of the grace of God." Now, if you have a King James Bible, you notice that in the beginning of the verse, there is a phrase not in the NAS, and it is, "But none of these things move me." And then the King James continues, for the most part, with the same words. And I do believe that those words were added, and so it's not my purpose to open them up. They don't change at all, really, the meaning of the verse. What Paul is saying here is that he speaks of his complete devotion to the great purpose for which he had committed his life, to testify solemnly to the grace of God. There was nothing that could turn him away from his purpose. There was no wealth, no possessions. There were no human relations. There were no goals or ambitions of his life that he considered of any importance or of any consideration whenever they stood in the way of God's purpose for him. He knew that bonds and afflictions awaited him, but he was willing to face them, and if necessary, lay down his own life for the sake of the gospel. He says, "I count nothing as valuable to me, not even my own life, when compared to this one goal of doing the will of Christ in my life, preaching the gospel of the grace of God." He says in the middle of verse 24, "In order that I may finish my course." He speaks of the end of his life, and he looks upon his life as if it was a race that he was running, and he looks to the finish line as the end of his life. And Paul is saying that he wanted to reach that finish line having fulfilled and done the will of God in his life. However, he came to the end of his course, whether it was by death in persecution, however it came, so long as Paul reached that end in the faithful discharge of his duties, then it would be joy and peace for him. Now the King James adds at this point the words "with joy, that I may finish my course with joy." And I do believe those words are added and should not be there. But nevertheless, they are true. And they do speak of Paul's attitude toward the end of life as one of joy. Because Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I have the desire," he said, "to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." To finish his course in this life, Paul considered it to be joy, that I may finish my course with joy. He was more concerned to please the one who gave him life than he was to hold on to life itself. Life would not be life for Paul unless he lived it pleasing to Jesus. "That I may finish my course with joy" is a statement that only a Christian can make. The unbeliever can only finish it with sorrow and grief. But it can be joy for the Christian. If he lives for the Lord and dies for the Lord, then when the end comes, it will be joy for him. He may finish his course with joy. All of life was a commitment to the will of Christ for Paul. His only desire, he says here, from where I stand at the present time to the end of my race, the finishing of my life, the only concern is that I do it in the will and pleasing to God. This is what Jesus said as well in his prayer in John chapter 17. He said, "I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." And Paul could write to the Philippians, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And he could write to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's what Paul aimed for. That he would come to the end of his life, and that he would be able to look back with a good conscience and have no regrets that he had not done what he ought to have done. It was the only way for Paul. And it was the way of joy and peace which only a believer can know. It is possible for us to finish our life with joy, to know that our sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, to know that eternal life is before us, all the promises of God are true for us, and by the grace of God we have done his will for us in this life. We will never be able to say that we have done it perfectly. We will never be able to say that we have done it without sin, because we have so many failures, We have so many weaknesses and so many sins that entangle us all along the way. But despite all our sins and failures, we could say, and we may be able to say by the grace of God, that we have finished our course well. And we have finished it with joy. Remember that the Paul, the apostle, who says here, that I may finish my course, and he means with joy. He's the same apostle who wrote Romans chapter 7, with all the struggle of remaining sin, and yet with all that struggle, looking to Jesus, he could finish his course in this way. We do not have the same course as Paul did. We are not apostles here tonight. But each one of us has a ministry. We have a work to do. We have duties to carry out, which we have received from the Lord Jesus. He has given to each one a special gift. And we are to use those gifts, whatever they might be, for his honor and his glory. They may be humble, they may be quiet gifts, but they are still gifts of great value because they have been given from Jesus. And they are still gifts of great value because we have received them from him. And they are still gifts of great value because the church can only function when every joint does his will and supplies the gifts that he's given to us. Every one of us should be able to say that we desire to finish our course and the ministry and the work which we have received from the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. The only way to finish in this way is to wake every day with our eyes upon Christ, with the desire in our hearts to serve him this day and to do his will. And that is the only way of safety, the only way of joy and happiness for us on the way to heaven. What a sad thing when sinners die and upon their deathbed they can look back over life and they only have regrets that they have not lived for Christ, but they have lived for themselves and the things of this world. And now it is all over. And they can take nothing of it with them into the world to come. What a sorrowful thing it is to be an unbeliever and to die in your sin. But for the Christian, it does not need and it ought not be this way. We may finish our course with joy and the work which Jesus has given us to do. The death of a Christian can be a scene of triumph and joy. And no matter what trials lie before us to the end of life, we are happy and blessed if we can say with Paul that we have finished our course. We have done it with joy. And the work which the Lord Jesus has given us, which we have received from him to do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word tonight. O Lord, help us as we have heard these things. Give us understanding. Give us light and help us to follow the example of your servant, the Apostle Paul. Help us to walk in the steps that are pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to count all things but lost, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. O Lord, bring us to the end of our days and help us to be faithful to you in all things. Hear us and help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.